Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here today. Thank you, Lord, for your peace, particularly with the children. Let them settle. Minister to us today, Lord, through your word. And encourage us, Father, to seek your face more. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. Okay, so am I working this now? Yes, I think we're right. Okay. Glory to God. Simon Rattray, he's from the Open Doors Ministry. Open Doors being one of the several overseas missionaries that we support here at Tenterfield Presbyterian. Simon, he corresponded with me this week, having himself just returned from abroad after serving the suffering church in a number of undisclosed regions. Simon reported to me that with persecution of the Christian church increasing all around the world, parachurch organizations such as Open Doors are being stretched beyond belief to ensure the survival of the gospel message in many dark and dangerous places. Sure, food, clothing, shelter, safety, love and encouragement are always vital ingredients of any bona fide missionary endeavor. But as Simon pointed out so meticulously, it was always the survival of the gospel message that was at the heart of what Open Doors sees as their priority, as it should be ours here in this church as well. Without the survival of the gospel, we're nothing. Without the survival of the gospel, Open Doors is just another humanitarian group. Without the survival of the gospel, we here are just another club. Nothing more. Family, our friends, our point of difference must always be the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our midst. Presently, there would be no darker or more dangerous place on planet Earth to be a Christian than war-torn Syria. Yet it's a message received from Syria that we here in peaceful and prosperous Tenterfield can have our faith encouraged by this morning. For Simon Rattray wanted me to share a simple yet powerful message from a Christian Syrian pastor, a man serving the Lord Jesus Christ on the front line, a front line that is delivering death, starvation, disease, indescribable disruption to people's lives, and unbelievable heartache. Here's the message from this Syrian pastor, our Christian brother in the faith. The church is our source of joy because Jesus stayed on the cross. The church in Syria is also on the cross and waiting the day it will be resurrected. I hope that's an encouragement to you today, especially as you face your own challenges. Family and friends, even in the face of daily tribulation, it appears that the church in Syria is first and foremost joyful. Hard to believe, isn't it? Joyful as they overcome the work of the enemy in their midst. And all because they know Jesus Christ was faithful to them on the cross. And therefore all they need do, it would seem, is to remain faithful to him in return as they bear their own crosses, that is, the image of Christ's cross. No doubt every day they encourage themselves in the hope of their resurrection by watching and waiting for Christ's return. However, For many Christian Syrians, Jesus has already returned. For you see, their lifeless bodies lie still in the streets. This morning I'm beginning a series of messages entitled, He Who Overcomes, the last great encouragement Jesus left his church. And so this series of messages will focus us upon chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, the very last words Jesus delivered to his church. Now, having been a Christian for over 35 years, I have to confess I've never heard anyone share from the pulpit such an important message on these chapters. You yourselves may have, however, I haven't. And it has been my intention to speak about Christ's revelation to the church for some time now. However, for whatever reason, this series of messages has been continually pushed back to the back of the queue. But today's the day we start. Hallelujah. And when reading Revelations chapters 2 and 3, if there was one message the Lord Jesus Christ wanted his church to hear and understand, it was our need to overcome. As for our Syrian brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, overcoming every moment of every day has for them surely become the most vital component of their Christian life. So let's try and unpack what it means to be a Christian overcomer first. For us to be overcomers is, for Jesus, obviously an important element. For when the Lord instructed his angel to tell the Apostle John to write down the words, "To him that overcomes," he mentioned it not just once, but seven times. Once to each of the seven churches cited in these two most amazing chapters of Revelation. When reading chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it becomes immediately obvious that to him that overcomes, there will be a great reward in heaven. That's good news, eh? I suppose if I was to tell you there would be no reward, maybe you'd all just walk out. But that's the truth. There's a great reward in heaven. But what is it that we have to practice that allows Jesus to say to us, "You have overcome, therefore come, enter my rest"? Fortunately, we don't have to go far for the answer to be revealed. 1 John 5 verses 1 to 5, the apostle writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ has become a child of God." In other words, as children of God Almighty, our Heavenly Father promises to reward us. 1 John 5, continuing, "And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too." As a child of God, it follows that we would automatically love our brothers and sisters in the Lord as well. The love we have for one another is an outward sign to an unbelieving world of the seal that God has put upon every child of faith. Continuing the scripture, John writes, "We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments." Here we have a picture of the cross. A faithful child of Jesus loving God, vertical, and at the same time he loves his neighbours, horizontal. Can you see that? Moving on in the scripture, John writes, "Loving God means keeping his commandments." Or we could say, "We work at the works of God." And I'll explain that more in a moment. "For God's commandments are not burdensome," and we can all thank God for that, true? "1 John 5, verses 1 to 5, then says, For every child of God defeats this evil world. That is, he defeats the temptations of this world. And we achieve this victory through our, what? Our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. These are the only ones that become victorious. In other words, when Jesus speaks of overcoming, what he's actually saying is that the work or commandment of faith in Jesus Christ, a faith designed to endure to the very end, only those who exercise this kind of faith will be recognized by God at day's end, and they will be the overcomers. And God will know who his children are, and Jesus will also know the members of his body, for no matter what their lot, what our lot, no matter what hardship they faced or we faced, their heart, our hearts, will be filled with overwhelming joy in Christ Jesus. And if you don't mind me adding, I believe our hearts will also have heaps of gratitude as well, right to the very end. Indeed, we could say, by holding on to our faith in Jesus Christ, even in the face of terrible wars in Syria, or at the opposite end of the scale, as we simply wrestle amongst ourselves with perceived differences, God allows us to be constantly tested in every area of our lives. And these tests are a bit like the test that Abraham was given when God asked him to kill his only son, the son of promise, Isaac. It's interesting that the scriptures don't record Abraham remonstrating with God, saying things like, "That doesn't make sense, God. I don't do that sort of thing. That's just stupid." But as we know, God had a much bigger plan in mind that Abraham was not privy to. So when God asked Abraham to do something no human being should ever be tasked with, God was testing Abraham's faithfulness. And it's wonderful to know that Abraham proved himself faithful, and his faithfulness was counted unto him for righteousness. In our world today, by putting Jesus first in everything we do, think, and say, and by resisting and refusing to accept or go along with anything that might steal our faith away through things like threats, pressure, disillusionment, disappointment, sorrow, anger, bitterness, poverty. I'm even going to throw in torture there, especially with the rising up of the ISIS people. Heartbreak. And then, of course, there's the constant attempts to reprogram our minds through the subtleties of television and the like, as evil mockingly proclaims philosophies and sciences, so-called, to its audience day and night, all of which deny the existence of God and, worse still, deny the deity of Christ. Yes, by putting Christ first in the face of all these obstacles, we remain overcomers. I hope that's clear. And of course, the list of temptations just go on and on and on. In his gospel message, the Apostle John emphasizes the importance of exercising our faith in order to overcome the challenges we face in this world. And he does so by quoting the Lord Jesus Christ as saying in John 6 verses 27 through 29. And this is what he's saying to each and every one of us this morning. Labor not for the things that perish. Rather, spend your energy seeking eternal life that only the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me, and of course that's Jesus, the seal of his approval. Then said they who were following Jesus at the time, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Or in other words, keep your commandments. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, or in other words, this is how you keep my commandments. Believe in the one that God has sent. Who is the one that God has sent? That's right, it was Jesus. You know, sometimes we Christians complicate our faith. We really have a very simple faith. And the reason it's simple is it's an objective faith. We have our faith in a person, Christ, the risen Saviour. And so, as we work our way through the messages Jesus gave to the seven churches in Revelation over the next few weeks, today's message is simply an introduction. We will begin to see that it is our faith in Jesus Christ that is at stake, nothing more and nothing less. And to hold fast to it in the face of every distraction, every temptation, is to overcome the world and win our prize. Now, as I'm preparing, it was at about this point in the preparation that I received a phone call informing me of the death of a man named John this past week. I'd only ever met John once, and it was the day when Wes and Trevor and Heather and Warwick and Alan and Melise Coleman, a couple that fellowshiped with us for a few weeks some months back, and please forgive me if I've left anyone else out, but John came and helped shift Deborah's piano from the manse out to our rural property. Alan Coleman and John had been particularly close friends and had been out trail riding when the accident occurred and John was killed instantly. I want us to pray for John's wife Diane this morning and for the Lord's peace and comfort to fall not only on her but also Alan and Melise. Now, although I really appreciated what John did for Deborah and I that day, and I very much enjoyed his company on that day as well, and from all reports, he was a really genuine and sincere person. But it appears at this point in time, John was not a believer in Jesus Christ. And if that's true, it's a tragedy. And the reason that John claimed not to have any belief in Jesus Christ was he had no time for the hypocrisy of religion, which sadly is a terrible misrepresentation of what we Christians truly believe and practice. Let's pray. Father God, bring your peace and comfort to Diane, Alan, and Melise, and bring it at this time as they mourn the loss of their husband and friend. We know that nothing is impossible with you, dear Lord, and so consequently, it's our prayer that John did surrender his life to you before this tragic event took place. That's our hope. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, family, friends, if you know in your heart of hearts that you do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then please don't be like John and chance it. Don't let the stumbling blocks, the mistruths that this world places in our path, the stumbling blocks hoping that we each might fall, thus stealing away God's will for our lives. Don't let these things get in the way of you making peace with the Saviour here this morning. To put off making peace with Jesus will be a travesty of justice. Tomorrow might just be too late, and the alternative to eternal life with Jesus Christ is simply too horrid to contemplate. Remember, God wishes none should ever perish. That's the heart of God right there, that none should ever perish. And so at the end of this service, if that's you I'm talking to this morning, I'll be honoured to pray with you for salvation so that you might begin your journey toward that wonderful day when the Lord calls you up yonder and says, "Welcome, overcomer. Come and enter my rest and receive your reward." Amen. Now, although none of us know much about the book of Revelation, we all know where to find it in the Bible, yes? That's right, it's the last letter in the book. Now, Revelation, you may not realize, contains 404 verses alluding to over 800 Old Testament scriptures. And I can assure you, it is a most exciting treasure hunt to search them out. And with the help of modern technologies, it is not as difficult as you might think to track down every allusion, every phrase that sounds strange, and find out where in Scripture that confusing statement in Revelation is explained. In fact, nothing will give a Bible student more satisfaction, a greater appreciation, and a more complete grasp of our Bible's integrity than undertaking an industrious study of the book of Revelation. It will open your eyes to things you may have never known before. Okay. So in order to understand the book of Revelation better and to comprehend where our focus of our series will be, chapters 2 and 3, we must first get a grip on the Old Testament. As we have learnt in days past, the entire Bible is about Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is indeed God's progressive revelation of his Son Jesus Christ to the peoples of the earth over generations. In the Old Testament, we have Christ in prophecy. In the Gospels, we have Christ in history. In the book of Acts, we have Christ in the church. In the epistles, we find Christ in our experiences. And we've had three this morning share how Christ has become an experience to them. And in the Apocalypse or Revelation, we find Christ in his coming glory. Basically, the Old Testament says, "Behold, he comes." The Gospels say, "Behold, he died." Acts says, "Behold, he lives." The epistles say, "Behold, he saves." And Revelation says, "Behold, he reigns." Glorious. Glory God. Now, after the death of Jesus Christ and the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, the book of Acts, which as we know was written by the Doctor Who, Dr. Luke, that's right, well done, it covers approximately the next 30 years. Our study focus, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, cover the next 2,000 years, which as we know is the era of the church. Okay, for those who don't have a handle on the book of Revelation, that is the Apocalypse, the unveiling, or we could call it the revelation which is Jesus Christ, let me share a brief overview of its structure. Are you ready? You ready for a run through Revelation? Who's frightened? Well, the thing is, a lot of people say they don't read Revelation because when they read it, they think it might deliver something frightening. But it doesn't. In fact, it delivers a blessing. The blessing to those who read it, and it says a blessing to those who hear it. Interesting. So, ready to receive a blessing. Chapter 1 of Revelation introduces us to Jesus Christ in all his glory and his connection to the church. Chapters 2 and 3, the focus of our upcoming series, covers the church era here on earth. Chapters 4 and 5 show the church, those redeemed from the earth, in heaven before the throne of God. At this point, Jesus is described as a lamb appearing as if he had been killed, and we discover he is the only member of heaven and earth found worthy to open a certain book, which you could probably call the title deed of the earth when you go back into the concept of the Levitical understanding of ownership of property. And so he takes this book out of the right hand of he who sits on the throne, obviously God. And while he's doing this, an interesting thing happens. The host of heaven worships the Lamb. Fascinating. Chapter 6 through 16 begins with the Lamb opening the first of seven seals out of the book. And with that, our attention returns to the earth. The opening of these seals permits the rise of the Antichrist, more correctly a pseudo or pretend Christ, rather than someone who is the exact opposite of Christ, for he wants to usurp Christ's authority. And this Antichrist comes in the form of a duet, a beast and a false prophet. And once they reach the peak of their evil doings, God begins pouring out his wrath upon the earth. Chapters 17 and 18 zeroes in on the destruction of Babylon, the evil city that has grown to consume the whole earth. Do you like the system we're living in today, ladies and gentlemen? Well, it's a city or a system that once it is destroyed, God promises us it will never, ever rise again. And thank goodness for that. Chapter 19 sees Jesus coming back with his saints to fight at Armageddon. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 20 finds Satan being bound 1,000 years, or as the original Greek puts it, 10 by 10 by 10 years, an exact figure of years, which implies nothing is left out. Interesting. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released to go forth and tempt the nations one last time. It appears this is God's final act to sift the hearts of men on this planet. Satan rallies an army of which the numbers are like the sands of the sea, and as they rise up against Jesus, who at that time is sitting on the throne of David, they are defeated and all are thrown into the lake of fire forever. The great white throne is set up on earth for Jesus to judge the dead. Those whose names are not found in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, let me just say this at this point. Jesus loves all of us dearly, and he gives us every opportunity to embrace him. But God will not be mocked. He won't be mocked forever. The day will come when God's patience and his long-suffering will come to an end. And his retribution will be administered towards those who have rejected him. It won't be your sin that finds you in the lake of fire. It will be that you rejected the one who came to save you. Therefore, hear his cry today. Today, friends, is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Chapter 21. Well, this has a description of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This is the beginning of eternity with God Almighty and the Lamb living together inside this city. Together they are described as the light of the world. Chapter 22 describes a river of life flowing out of the throne of God to heal and sustain all the nations of the earth forever. It is at this point that no evil shall exist on planet Earth, as all is restored to the paradise that was the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the final warning is proclaimed. You ready for it? Jesus is coming quickly, and his reward is with him, to give to every man according to his work, that is, either faithfulness or otherwise. And humanity shall receive either eternal life or eternal death, as determined by the holy and righteous judge, Jesus Christ himself, the only one who can discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Friends, we can hide the real heart we have from our brothers and sisters, but we can't hide it from Jesus. Now, with that overview, let's talk briefly about the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 before we close today. The first interesting observation is that Jesus speaks to only seven churches. And as I mention them, I will display on the overheads the ruins of each town in which they existed. Firstly, we have Ephesus. Then we have Smyrna. Then we have Pergamos or Pergamon. Then we have Thyatira. Then we have Sardis, followed by Philadelphia, and lastly Laodicea. Now the question we could ask is this: why didn't Jesus speak directly to the church in Jerusalem, or Rome, or Antioch, or Corinth, or Colossae, or Thessalonica, or Philippi, or Galatia, plus the many other churches that we know existed at the time John wrote Revelation? Why just these seven? Well, part of the answer could be tied up in the number of churches chosen. Seven. And because we know that biblical understanding of the number seven implies completeness, the fact that Jesus chose seven churches suggests these seven became representative of the entire organism known as the church. The fascinating thing to notice from the map on the overhead, I don't think it's that clear, is that the Apostle John, who had been incarcerated on the Isle of Patmos, no, that's not how you get the little dot. What is it? Oh, Isle of Patmos. There it is there. Right? And there's Ephesus right there. He was only 80 kilometers from the church of Ephesus when he wrote Revelation. Ephesus being the first church that Jesus wanted John to write to. Then, in order of being addressed in the book of Revelation, the courier to which John would have handed his precious parchment, you with me? This courier would have travelled to Ephesus first, and then he would have followed the trade or mail route from Ephesus to Smyrna, then he would have gone to Pergamum, then to Thyatira, then to Sardis, then to Philadelphia, and lastly, to Laodicea. Isn't that interesting? All seven of these church localities are now located within the modern state of Turkey, which is a sad state of affairs. As I've already said this morning, the most important communique Jesus wanted all seven churches in Revelation to hear was to resist and overcome all distractions, all temptations, indeed, everything and everything that has the ability to erode or steal away our faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's a rewrite of the first command God gave to the Jews in Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. What did he say? I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and you shall have no other gods, small g, before me. And indeed, every Christian, every born-again Christian has, in truth, been set free from the house of bondage, which was our previous or old life. Therefore, we shouldn't want to have any other gods or idols except Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Should we? Should we? Maybe that's a challenge next time you're about to turn the TV on. Will I just turn it off and go and read Revelation? Maybe I'll do that. Now, on closer investigation, there appears to be four understandings concerning the seven churches listed in Revelation. Firstly, these were actual churches, and the letters addressed to them addressed real issues in each church at that time. Sir William Ramsay spent many years studying the historical reality of each of these seven churches. Secondly, The letters appear to be an admonition, a caution, indeed a warning to the church body as a whole throughout all generations. Each letter includes the statement, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, says to the churches," plural. Thirdly, there is an obvious personal application. And the purpose behind this personal application is for the edification of each individual member within the body of Christ. Again, each letter clearly says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." Who does not have an ear here this morning? Everyone has ears. Therefore, it's not difficult to conclude that we should each ponder the warnings and ramifications of each letter. Fourthly, and most astonishingly, these letters appear to lay out in advance the historical course of the church. If they were in any other order, they would not parallel the stages of the church history has recorded for us to date. But in the order they do appear, a very strong case can be made, identifying each church to a specific era through which the church has, as a whole, has lived. And we'll speak more about that in the weeks following. Well, I sincerely hope I've whet your appetite for the messages still to come. At the very least, I pray you will go home and open your Bibles this week and begin to study chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation. If I've achieved anything, I just hope I can stir you to do that. But let me leave you with something to ponder as we close. Knowing that God wants us to be overcomers, resisting the temptations of evil, those distractions designed to rob us of our faith in Christ Jesus, let's leave here today pondering the concerns Jesus had with the first and seventh churches, that is, Ephesus and Laodicea. It's as if the words spoken to these two churches somehow bracket our vulnerability in Christ. Perhaps we could call them our Achilles' heels. Firstly, Jesus speaks to the Ephesians. The Ephesians means the ones I desire, my darlings. These were precious people to Jesus. And this is what it says, Revelation 2 verse 4. "I have somewhat against you," says Jesus, "because you have left your first love." Now I've thought about this a bit. What would it have been that the Ephesians, what would have been the Ephesians' first love that Jesus speaks about? Was it like dominoes or chariot racing or dining out on the delicacies of Ephesus? What was their first love? Of course it was none of those. It was their love of Jesus Christ which was their first love. And so it appears that the Ephesians had become so engrossed in doing things for the Lord that they'd forgotten to spend time with the Lord. Do you see the difference? Jesus had a concern about that. In other words, there was no longer any intimacy with Jesus, you see. Finally, Jesus speaks to the Laodiceans, and Laodicea just happens to mean the rule of the people, or the people ruling. If we haven't got a worldwide church today that generally, the visible church I'm talking about, that seems to be ruled by the people rather than Jesus Christ, I'll eat my hat. And this is what Jesus said in Revelation 3 verse 16. "Because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." Oh my goodness gracious, what a terrible thing for Jesus to say to his own church. I thought because we were members of the church, we were all somehow perfect in God's eyes. Well, I'll leave that question for the theologians to answer. All I can say is it appears that as Christians, we can get to a point in our faith walk when we become indifferent towards the things of God. We become lukewarm. Jesus goes on to say to these Laodiceans, hey, I'm standing outside the church knocking. Please let me back in. Family, friends, Christian brothers and sisters, I want each of us to go away this week and search our hearts. Have we lost our first love? Have we become so lukewarm towards Jesus that we don't even look forward to spending time with him each day in prayer? Or, worse still, we don't even look forward to fellowshipping with his brothers and sisters in Christ, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, or coming to church on Sunday. Have we lost our first love? Now, I know we go to the doctor regularly for checkups. This week I want us to have a checkup from Dr. Jesus and find out whether we need our heart tuned up, reconditioned, or worse still, a complete heart transplant. God love each and every one of you. See you next week for part two. And to that we might all say, Amen. Amen.